Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. I'd like to pick back up with verse 8 of chapter 5 and read on down through chapter 6 and verse 3. And the Word of God says, "Although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, please, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. So we ask you to speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I've told some of you that the most stressful thing I've ever been through in my life, and I honestly believe this is the most stress-inducing event that I have ever lived through, was shortly after Maria and I had adopted Benjamin and Timothy and brought them back from Russia, teaching Timothy to eat. These babies had been in this orphanage for a year, first year of their lives, and all they'd had was milk mixed in with a little bit of rice. And that's what they lived on that entire time, and they'd never been given any kind of solid food at all. And one of the things that we tried to ask at the orphanage through the translator is, you know, well, what do they eat? They eat milk. And I remember Maria saying through the translator to one of the people there at the orphanage, "Now, when we feed them, do we use a regular spoon or a baby spoon?" Trying to find out what they're accustomed to. And his response, he didn't even ask the question in Russian. He just said, "These babies, Russian babies, big spoon, little spoon, makes no difference." And true enough, because when we came home, we realized that with Timothy, there was the most nightmarish situation I think I've ever lived through in my life, because the child did not want to eat food. And so you would put food in his mouth, especially this kind of Gerber halfway between pureed baby food and regular food, so it's got chunks of like corn in it, and trying to give this to him, and he would sit there and balk. He would just put it in his mouth and chew and chew and chew and chew, hoping that we would forget that he had the food and let him spit it out and just swallow. Now, remember just seeing myself losing any kind of fruit of the Spirit, sitting there with this child saying, "Swallow it. Just swallow it." And so he would just keep packing it in, hiding it in his cheeks, until he would get to the point where he would then start to gag. Swallow the food. And he would start, you could just see him start to convulse. And I got to the point, I had no sympathy at all. "Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it." I remember saying at one point, "If you vomit, I will discipline you." And I say, "Well, no, maybe not." But it was somebody who was taking this milk and wasn't learning how to eat. Now, you know, eventually I started to reason with myself and say, you know, I just don't know anybody who's grown you know, on an IV because they can't swallow food. Maybe there's somebody out there like that that, you know, starved to death in junior high school because he couldn't eat food. But I've never heard of anybody like that. We're going to win this eventually. It's going to happen eventually. We're going to move from this milk to this solid food. But it was a difficult situation because it didn't happen according to the normal time frame and the normal time plan. Now, when you think about this image that Hebrews uses, that the Apostle Paul uses elsewhere, of milk and meat. You ought to be on meat, but instead you're still consuming milk. A lot of times that's very difficult for us to understand because we think of it as not that important. You really ought to be eating meat. And a lot of times we think of this simply in terms of knowledge. You really ought to be moving, you know, kind of step by step by step as you are learning knowledge. And so you graduate from VeggieTales to Youth Bible Study to Kirk Cameron to, you know, Beth Moore to, you know, you just keep going in increasing depths until you wind up with something in Latin or something like this. But that's not what the Scripture is talking about when it's contrasting milk with meat. That's not at all what is taking place here. Instead, it is talking to us about maturity. And again, that is something that we see as optional. It's really good to be mature. Somebody who is mature is really in good shape. Somebody who is immature is in bad shape, but still a Christian, and so therefore it's okay. We just wish they were a little bit more mature. That's not the way the Scripture is seeing it either. When we're looking at maturity, you are seeing something that is of the essence of what it means to follow after Christ. He is writing to this church and saying to them, what you're not understanding is maturity. You're not understanding what it means to grow into maturity. And just like everything else, the way that you see maturity starts with a Christ view. You understand and you see Christ and the way that God has organized the universe around Jesus, and then you're able to understand what it means to be mature. He says, look and see what is taking place with Jesus. He's made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek that we're going to talk about later on. And he says he is a son who is learning obedience and he is becoming perfect. Now, when you look at maturity, what you're seeing with maturity is something that God has built into His creation in such a way that you ought to be able to see what God is talking about all around you all of the time. In his testimony, Brandon mentioned a baby being born, not able to understand obstetrics when the baby is born. We all understand that. We all are able to get that. We all know what it means that a human being starts as a baby and that human being then grows more and more into maturity, into what the Scripture would say is perfection, not moral perfection, but completeness. That child is now becoming a man or a woman, is now becoming mature. You see it in the way that God has created the entire universe. You know, you and I are living in a time in the history of the universe in which everything is just right for us to be able to live. Now, everybody agrees on that. The Darwinist down the street will say, yeah, it took billions of years of all of these accidental processes for us to be at this exact right moment, for us to accidentally be where we could live in a world that has this kind of oxygen and is this far away from a star and has all of these conditions that are conducive to life. He sees that and recognizes that. Now, we disagree with his story, but we also know that we are living at a mature time that God has prepared for us to be able to live and breathe and have our being. Could not exist on day one of the creation. God, day one, day two, day three, day four, He's preparing a universe for us. And even when He prepares it, even when He creates it, He says to the man and the woman, it is not yet the way that I want it. You take dominion over it. You civilize it. And then you've got the whole history of the universe being laid out that ends in Revelation 21 and 22, in which it is complete. It's now been brought to maturity. There's a city. There's a civilization that is present there. That's the way that God works. You think about the story of how we all came here to salvation. Scripture tells us that you've got Israel as a young child, Hosea says. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I have brought my son. And then the Scripture goes through and Paul tells us, in the fullness of time, God brings forth His Son, born of a woman. At exactly the right moment, there is a maturing of that salvation process. You think about Jesus standing up and saying, I have other things to say to you, but you cannot bear to hear them now. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will lead you into all truth. That growing, that maturing that takes place. And you think about our own story as human beings. Think about what is happening at the creation. You have Adam, who is created, grown. He's created as a man. Eve, who is created as a woman. They're created with an innocence that is to be matured. They are to reach maturity at the Word of God and at the command of God. And when they reach and grasp for that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they are subverting God's plans to mature them. You look around and you see God's got that built in there, so that when Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. You and I know what it means to see a seed that then becomes a tree. We're able to get what Jesus is talking about when He gives His parables like that. We know what it means to see a kitten become a cat, to see a puppy become a dog. You know what that means because God has designed the world that way. He has designed the world to show you that He is after maturity. He is wanting maturity. And when you come to this passage in Hebrews, you have the writer of Hebrews writing and saying, Jesus, although He was a son, He learned obedience, and then He turns around and hits this church for a fear that He has of them of a lack of maturity. Now, this is something that is very, very difficult often for us to see, especially right now, because we are living in a time in which it is very difficult to see and to perceive immaturity because immaturity is celebrated. And maturity is marginalized. Maturity is seen as somehow odd. So you think about exactly what the Scripture is talking about. Every time the Scripture is calling us away from immaturity, Scripture is calling us away from childishness. So that at the same time that Jesus can say, unless you become like a little child, trusting, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Dependent, open hands before God. Unless you're like that baby crying out, Daddy, then you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The same time that that is true, the Scripture says there is a childishness that can keep you from the kingdom of God. There is an infantilizing of a person that can turn you in the opposite direction of faith. It can keep you from salvation, and it can keep someone who is saved from walking in fellowship with the Lord. It can have someone who is in very, very strict danger of the discipline of the Lord. But when you're living in a culture of immaturity all around you, a culture that celebrates this immaturity because you're living in a culture that doesn't like age, doesn't like to think about age, doesn't like to think about death. Age means death, so you celebrate youth and you celebrate everything that is true of youthfulness and even of childishness. And if you've got an age that doesn't like the idea of responsibility, then you're going to have a world in which immaturity seems to be the natural and normal way of living. So that you're kind of living in an upside down universe, and if you don't have eyes to see, you're just going to be that way. So you have, on the one hand, a loss of innocence. You think about I would imagine some of the things that Beth White's students know, some of the things that Beth White's students will say or think or have seen are shocking. A way of a taking away of innocence that will never be able to be reconnected. And at the same time, you've got an entire culture that really is characterized, even among Christians, by silliness, by childishness, by lack of gravity, by a kind of living in a kind of junior high type of world all of the time, in which that is seen and celebrated. And it is impossible often to see and to recognize that when everybody you know is walking in that way and living in that way. It's so difficult to see and know that. So difficult to recognize that you don't have a gravity when no one else does. So difficult to see that you are oriented toward play and distraction rather than toward calling. So that the guy who is working his job all week long, thinking about being out on the boat on Saturday, that's what he's living for, doesn't see and recognize the fact that he is childish. I'm earning my money. And I'm spending my money. We don't recognize and see the way that we have this just kind of cynicism and sarcasm around us that is childish. We have it everywhere, all through the culture. It's childish. We don't understand the way in which our television advertising turns us into children, turns us into people who are just a grown-up equivalent of a child saying, I want. We don't see that. We don't see the way that the way our culture presents romantic love, the way our songs on popular radio, or the way that television presentations, the way even that a lot of Christian preaching presents this, is a childishness that actually results in divorce and in heartache. We don't see how all of those things are shaping all around us, and we don't see when there is a lack of discernment. Writer of Hebrews writes and says, you have to see this and you have to understand it, because if you don't, you're not going to see what's going on. Notice what he says. He says, Jesus was a son who learned obedience. And how did he learn obedience? He learned obedience through suffering. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He is saying exactly what he has been saying already. What it means to be in Christ, what it means to be saved, is not rich young ruler, tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. Whatever it is. You want me to obey all the law? I'll do that in order to be saved. You want me to pray a prayer? I'll do that in order to be saved. You want me to sign a card? I'll do that in order to be saved. I'll do whatever it takes to inherit eternal life. Salvation is walking after the Lord Jesus, becoming like the Lord Jesus, living that life of the Lord Jesus. He says he becomes that source of eternal salvation. So the kind of maturity, the kind of completion, the kind of perfection that if you're walking in Christ, you are moving toward, looks like the maturity of Jesus. And what does that look like? Well, the Gospels repeatedly show you what that looks like. So that even in Luke chapter 2, when we think of Luke 2, we often think of the Christmas narrative, and we often simply think of the announcement that's being made to the shepherds, unto you this day has been born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We think of Jesus as an infant, sweet little Jesus in the manger, and then we're able to think of Jesus as an adult. So you kind of have this Christmas Easter vision of Jesus. But in Scripture, notice what happens. Look in Luke chapter 2. When Luke is writing to you something that he believes to be, Holy Spirit believes to be necessary for us to understand. Verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He's growing. He's becoming strong. Filled with wisdom and
God on the basis of their own performance of the law. And argues that justification is a gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6 celebrates the fact that I was united with Christ in His life, death, and resurrection, and because of that, the power of sin has been broken over me. Now, just when you're as celebratory as you can be about the gifts of grace given through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you hit Romans 7. Because what Paul is seeking to do in Romans 7 is to demonstrate, remind us, that although the power of sin has been broken, stay with me, the presence of sin still remains. Sin has been, the mastery of sin has been broken, but the presence of sin has not yet been eradicated. Now, there are scholars who say, I don't really think that Romans 7 is describing the life of a believer. And let me just give you a couple arguments that would point us to the fact that this is exactly what it's describing. First, this is a shockingly autobiographical passage. The first person pronoun, I, me, my, is used some 40 times in this passage. I don't think I will ever read this passage without being moved at the degree of the Apostle Paul's humility and self-disclosure. This great apostle, who we would have on an unrealistic pedestal, forgetting that he was in fact a man, is willing to bear his struggle. And so he doesn't say, you know, you are unspiritual, you are sold as a slave to sin, you won't understand what you do. He doesn't say that. He says, let me tell you about my struggle. I don't understand what I do. The good I want to do, I don't end up doing. And throughout this passage, you see this man laying bare the degree to which there's still a wrestling with sin, even in the life of this great man of God. But there are other clues in the passage. Look, if you would, at verse 22. In verse 22, Paul writes, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law." Listen, that statement could only ever be made of a Christian. Non-Christians don't delight in God's law. They delight in the formation of their own law. It's only a believer who would ever find joy in God's rules. And so clearly, this is a passage that's written to help us to face the harsh realities of our own present struggle with sin, so that we would be more celebratory and more pursuant of the grace that we have been given in Christ Jesus. And so what I want to do is I want to point you this morning to just four words. Four very powerful, very descriptive words that really do capture your struggle and my struggle with remaining sin. Be prepared to be humbled. Are you prepared? So, Paul says in verse 21, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Sin is a law. Sin is a law. When Paul uses the word law, he doesn't mean a rule. This particular use of the word law, Paul is meaning inescapable life principle. Sin is an inescapable life principle in the here and now.
Jesus, about what Jesus is doing. We have much to say, but notice what he says. It is hard to explain. He says there's a deep mystery at work here. It is hard to explain. What he is not saying is this is really, really complicated. So I need to wait until you're better educated to be able to understand this. This is not what the gospel is about. The gospel is not about something that is intellectually outside the grasp of ordinary people. He says, it is hard for me to explain. It is hard for me to explain to you. And why is it hard for him to explain to them? He says, it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, this is right in the middle of what it means to be immature. Which is one of the reasons why even in the best of situations, it is very difficult to know that you are immature. Because the very essence of being immature is that you don't get it. You don't see it. You don't know it. It is hard for you to hear. You are not paying attention, not because necessarily you don't want to. You are not paying attention because you don't have a developed enough sense to know what is going on. And so, you know, that old saying, if you're not panicking, you probably just don't know what's going on. That's a lot of what the Scripture is saying here. You are hard of hearing. You are dull of hearing because you do not yet have that apparatus in place to even see it. That immaturity is there. You just aren't able to see it. Now, what this means is not necessarily that you're not able to get doctrines. Again, we want to hear milk and meat. That's what we want to say. And so a lot of times you will have people who will say, the immature person is the person who understands, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And the mature person, the one who has the meat, is the person who is able to explain the way that you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of human beings, or the way that you explain all of these very deep and complicated aspects of doctrine. No. Many times you have the mature person right here. The immature person right here is that you are unable to see where you fit in all of this. You are unable to, through the Word of God, see how this is shaping and affecting you, what this tells you about you and about your world, about your universe. You are not able to hear because you are becoming dull of hearing. You just don't see it. And he says, that's really a shame. He says, this is a problem because by now, he says, you ought to become teachers. You ought to be teachers. With maturity, there comes teaching. Now, that doesn't mean the office of teacher. It doesn't mean that you ought to, by this time, be having a Bible study. It doesn't mean that. What it means is you ought to be growing at the point that you are not having to receive this basic elemental foundation. You instead are growing to the point at which you can teach something that presupposes maturity, which is why the qualifications that come later on for those who are called to be pastors, those who are called to be leaders, one of those primary qualifications is gravity and dignity. Because where there's not that dignity, where there is silliness, there is someone who is not mature, someone who is not able to teach, someone who is not able to lead. He says you ought to be teachers, and what does that look like? Well, it looks exactly like what the Apostle Paul says when he writes to Timothy. And says, let no one despise your youth. Now, a lot of times what we do is to take that passage and to say, yeah, take that, old people. Let no one despise my youth. I'm young, here I am, don't you despise it. But that's not what Paul is saying at all. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul writes and tells Timothy, verse 11, command and teach these things. It says, Timothy, you're to be a teacher, called to be a pastor. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. Why? Not because you tell them to shut up when they start despising your youth. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. When Paul rebukes Timothy, when Paul says to Timothy, let no one despise your youth, he is not rebuking Timothy's opponents. He's rebuking Timothy. Let no one despise your youth because you be mature. You show yourself to have dignity and gravity and maturity. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you all ought to be in a similar situation where you are able to teach and to instruct. But instead, he says, you are wanting to consume milk. You are not able to move to that solid food because you are still stuck on drinking the milk. He says the problem here is that you have these categories here of wanting to grow, and you are wanting to remain at this level, which is a terrible, terrible spiritual indicator that something is terribly wrong. Apostle Paul uses that same image of milk and meat. And where he does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, to a church in crisis. And he writes to them and says, you have to understand that you have the mind of Christ. If you're in Christ, you have the wisdom of God in Christ. He says, and the problem is you are immature. You are fighting against one another. You are backtracking into all kinds of things. You are wanting the milk instead of following after the meat. You are being destroyed by that. He says you need to be seeking the Spirit and you need to be seeking wisdom. He writes and says, you ought to be teachers, but now you need someone to teach you. Now, I'm saying that. Writer of Hebrews is not saying that you get to a point where you don't need a teacher. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you outgrow being taught. Instead, he says you need somebody to teach you the basic oracles, the foundation that is there. You've got to have someone reminding you of the first principles. He says that is a serious problem. What he is saying to them is exactly the same thing that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. When Nicodemus comes and says, how can a man be back in his mother's womb and born a second time? And Jesus' response is, are you a teacher in Israel and you do not know these things? You ought to know this. You ought to see this. You ought to be able to see what is going on. Exactly what Jesus has been saying to all of his opponents all the way through his ministry. Part of maturity is being taught, receiving that teaching, so that when the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 that God has given you pastors and teachers, what's the purpose of the pastors and teachers? That you might be grown, he says, into mature manhood in Christ. That you might mature and grow through that kind of teaching. Teaching is not given in the church so that you can have more information. Teaching is not given in the church so that you can have better honed experiences. Teaching is for the purpose of maturity, for the purpose of spurring along to growth. And he says, you ought to be teachers, but instead you are still wanting, you are still needing somebody to speak to you the most elemental foundations, constantly turning around and rebuking, constantly reminding, constantly dealing with these very first principles. He says, you need milk, not solid food, for everyone who needs milk is what? Who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. You ought to be at the point where I'm able to give you this solid food and you're gagging on it. You're refusing. You don't know how to swallow this and you're more comfortable with the milk. But that ought to be a serious indicator of you that something is wrong. He is not saying here, come on, people. Let's stop dealing with the basic stuff. We got to get to the good stuff. Let's get to the really deep stuff. Let's move on to something else. You're wearing me out because I'm having to turn around and keep doing this other stuff. That's not the problem. The problem is the fact that they still need the milk. Not just that they want the milk, they need the milk, is an indicator that something is wrong with them. And what is wrong, he says, is that the one who needs milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. This is somebody who is not just that these people are not able to learn. It's they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. There is an immaturity that is present there. And why is it there? It is there because they are not mature and they do not have the powers of discernment. What he's saying is, it's not just knowing Scripture. There's a circle going on here. In order to understand the Scripture, you've got to have a character that is being formed. In order to have a character that is being formed, you have to understand Scripture. It's an interplay that is going on back and forth so that Saul of Tarsus understands the Scripture. He understands the Scripture better than anyone in this room, including me. He understands it. He knows the Scripture, but he doesn't know the Scripture at all. Because he is able to see and know the Scripture, every jot and tittle of that, and hold the coats of the people who are stoning Stephen to death, and to explain.
Verse 23, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Now hear this, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Sin is a law. Sin is a war. Now hear this. Sin is a prison. When Paul uses that word prisoner, he's pointing to the addictive, the enslaving, the capturing quality of sin. There's a way in which sin turns all of us into addicts. We get hooked to things that can never fulfill us. And they always leave us empty. So we want them more and more because we want them to fulfill us and they'll never fulfill us. And the only difference between us is the difference of the things that hook us. But all of us get addicted. Maybe I'm addicted to the appreciation of the people around me. Maybe I'm addicted to pleasure. Maybe I'm addicted to comfort. Maybe I'm addicted to control. Maybe I'm addicted to being right. Maybe I'm addicted to be a center of attention. Maybe I'm addicted to success. Maybe I'm addicted to lust. But all of us get addicted. All of us get enslaved. All of us become imprisoned. Sin is a nasty master. Perhaps you have been thinking about it and you've determined that you do not eat in a way that pleases the Lord. That you're finding way too much pleasure in the edible glories of creation. And perhaps you're even carrying around empirical evidence. Of your struggle with the pleasures of food. And so you determine that instead of your normal two or three pieces of chocolate cake at the end of the dinner meal, you're going to start small, but you're going to commit yourself to better ways of eating, but you're going to deal with this issue first. You're going to be content with just one piece of chocolate cake. You feel encouraged just because you've made the commitment, practical life commitment. You're gonna do better in this area. And that evening, you enjoy your meal and you have one piece of cake and you push yourself away from the plate. You feel so victorious. About 8 o'clock, you decide you're gonna go downstairs and watch Bill O'Reilly. And you cut through the kitchen and there's a single piece of chocolate cake there on the counter. You look at that for a moment and you think, another quarter would still be a victory. And you divide that cake into fourths. And you put a quarter in your mouth. You'll still say a piece and a quarter is a huge victory for me. Because I'm cake addicted. Well, you are watching television and someone calls you from upstairs. They need your help. And as you pass through the kitchen again, you grab another quarter. And you say, well, a piece and a half is still a victory. I can name it and claim it. It's a victory. The phone rings as you're upstairs and you run downstairs to the phone in the kitchen, and when you pick up the receiver, you notice there's chocolate on your fingers. You don't even know how it got there, but then you realize your mouth is full. And in some subconscious moment, you had grabbed the third quarter of the cake. And that night, as you're shutting down the house and turning off the lights, before you turn the lights off in the kitchen, you chuck that final quarter in your mouth. You go upstairs, and you sit on the edge of your bed, and you feel defeated. And you tell yourself, for the 74th time, I'll start again in the morning. Brothers and sisters, hear me say this. If you can't relate to this story, you're not being honest this morning. You've had 15 areas in your life where you've had 1,000 plans for self-reformation, only to find yourself hooked once again. Sin is a prison. Can I ask you the question? Well, I don't know why I'm asking permission. I'm about to ask it. Where are you held? Where has sin turned you into a prisoner? Where have you told yourself over and over again, I'm going to do better, only to do again the very thing that you determined you would not do? How could it be that I would have such weakness in the face of something that seems as powerless as chocolate cake? But that's me. Sin is a law. Sin is a war. Sin is a prison. Well, that leads us to this fourth word. I want to read again the whole passage beginning with verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Now hear this. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear this, brothers and sisters. If sin is a law, if sin is a war, if sin is a prison, then you and I are people in deep need of daily rescue. And hear this humbling truth. The thing that I need to be rescued from is me. Enough of pointing the fingers. Enough of blaming circumstances. Enough of environmental things. Enough of history. It is a lie. And it's a lie that removes my sense of need and pulls me away from the glorious gift of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, and you've lost your sense of need for that gift of grace, you are in a dire spiritual situation. Because the truth of the matter is, if you follow your Lord Jesus for 1,000 years, you will need that grace just as much that next day as you did the first day you believed. we have not outgrown the need for the rescuing grace of the Redeemer. And yet, you want to tell yourself that you have. You and I are people in deep need of rescue. And brothers and sisters, here's what this means. It means for many of us, we shouldn't start by confessing our sin. We should start by confessing our righteousness. The false righteousness that we have embraced, that have made us be less than celebratory of the gorgeous gift of grace that we have been given. What stands as a believer between you and your Redeemer is not your sin, it's your righteousness. Wives, enough of blaming your husbands. Husbands, enough of blaming your wives. Parents, enough of blaming your children. Brothers and sisters, enough of blaming circumstances. It's enough. It's enough. It's enough. It's hurting us. It's making us cold. It's making us spiritually lazy. It's making us a weak army instead of a strong army. And it's a cruel lie of the enemy. Listen, he doesn't have to get you to abandon your faith. He only has to convince you that you don't need grace. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? If sin is a law, if sin is a war, if sin is a prison, then we are people in daily need of rescue. That rescue comes in three gorgeous forms. Let me give them to you. It's first the rescue of forgiveness. It's an amazing thing that I don't have to blame anymore. I don't have to rationalize anymore. I don't have to erect self-atoning arguments for my righteousness. I can come before my God in all of my slavery to sin, in all of my brokenness, in all of my dirtiness, in all of my struggle, and stand before Him as I am, completely and fully unafraid, and say, it's me, it's me, it's me, and I need Your forgiveness. Because every one of my sins, past, present, and future, has been fully covered by His blood. And listen, every time you erect an argument for your righteousness, every time you point the finger of blame, every time you point to circumstances, you have committed an act of gospel irrationality. Because why would you atone for your own sin when your sin has been fully covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? I am so, say so often, because it's so precious to me, Jesus is Emmanuel, not just because He came to earth. He's Emmanuel because you have become the place where He dwells. Listen, God knew that your need was so profound, so fundamental, so pervasive, so expansive, so comprehensive, that it was not enough to forgive you. He literally had to unzip you and get inside of you by His Spirit. Because apart from that power living inside of you, you would not do what you're meant to do. You would not be what you were meant to be. You would not say what you're meant to say. You would not choose what you're meant to choose. But that power has been given. And it's never me against sin. It's never me against circumstances. I am never alone because my Lord now lives inside of me. I have power. Listen, and grace is not just about your future. Grace is not just hope of eternity. Grace is grace for now. I think the last time I was here I said this, and I'll say it again. It's not enough for us to believe in life after death. We better start believing in life before death. A quality of existence that would not be possible apart from the marvelous operation of the present benefits of the gift of grace right now. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What in the world does this man mean when he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? Well, he's not saying I'm dead. If he was saying that, he wouldn't be writing. In case you didn't figure that out. What he's saying is, when he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, what he's saying is, the life force that now energizes this man is not me, it's Christ. What a thought! That what energizes me now is God Almighty and the person of His Son. How awesome is that? I can't wrap my little pre-brain around that. But that's the reality. But not only forgiveness and not only enablement, but check this out. Deliverance. The rescue of deliverance. Listen, your God is not a God at rest. Because your God is not a God who's satisfied. He could not possibly be satisfied as long as His children still struggle with sin. Your God is a warrior. Your God is a captain. Your God is a deliverer. And He will not relent. He will not rest until every one of His children are finally and completely and totally delivered from sin. First Corinthians 15 says, Jesus will reign until the last enemy is under His feet. Your King reigns. And His reign is a reign of war. And He will reign until that enemy is finally dead and defeated. You hear me say this? You and I are going to be invited to the one funeral that you'll actually want to go to. You will be invited to the funeral of sin. I can't wait for the wake after that funeral. It is going to be a party. Now I would ask you this morning to be honest with me, more with God than me. I would ask you to sort of run through the video of your last 6 weeks. And if I sat with you and watched that video with you, would I conclude that you're a person with zeal and commitment and joy and appreciation and hope, holding on to that gift of grace? You look for every opportunity to involve yourself in the means of grace. You devour Christian books. You love the Scriptures. You want to be in small groups where vibrant fellowship takes place. You love the preaching of God's Word. You fill your brain with the songs of worship that we have all been given. You're looking for every opportunity to hold on to the gift of grace. You're not going to let go of that gift of grace till it is finally, fully delivered and transformed you. Is that what your life looks like? Or sadly, are you playing with the box? Your life doesn't look much different than anybody else's. Except in an episodic moment on Sunday and an episodic moment at your small group. But other than that, there's no evidence that you have grasped how deep and dire your need is and how glorious God's provision is. I would ask you to be honest this morning. Could it be that you have been given the most awesome gift that could be given, and yet you are content to play with the box? What an awesome gift. What an awesome Redeemer. What a sweet privilege to have been given this gift. And what a moral tragedy to have been given that gift and to be content to play with the box. I believe that is an endemic disease of the Church of Jesus Christ. Are you holding on to that gorgeous gift of grace, or are you playing with the box? Let's pray. Lord, I would stand before you this morning and I would say, often, even as a man in regular ministry, I am content to play with the box. I deny who I am. I deny the reality of my struggle. I point fingers of blame toward other people. I erect arguments for my own righteousness. I provide for myself self-atoning excuses. And in so doing, lose a sense of need for and excitement in that court. Please forgive me. And forgive my brothers and sisters who are wont to do the same. May we recognize the law of sin in our lives, the war of sin, the prison of sin. May we say, yes, Lord, this passage is to me a mirror. It does describe me. And so I run to the one place where rescue can be found. I run to you, and I'm not letting go of you, and I'm not letting go of your gift of grace. I will seek it in every place where it's available, in every time when it's available, in every way that it's available, until that grace has finished its work. Help us, we would pray. In Jesus' name.